My text is found in verse 3 of Ezra chapter 9. Ezra chapter 9 and the verse 3. And Ezra says, "And when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle, and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard, and sat down astonied." Now you might think that's a very strange text to choose. But one thing that you will see in the text, and it's what I'm going to speak about, the word is not actually found, but I want to speak about our feelings. Feelings are very important. Some people depend very much on their feelings. Some Christians depend on their feelings. If they feel good, then they feel that all is well with their soul. And if they're having a bad day and they don't feel good, well, they begin to doubt as to whether they are really saved. We've just sung that hymn, and it says, "On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand." And Dr. Lloyd-Jones commented on one expression in that hymn. And that expression is, "I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name." And Dr. Lloyd-Jones pointed out, and I hadn't seen this before, but he pointed out that the word frame there has to do with our frame of mind, how we feel. And he's really saying, the hymn writer is telling us, "I dare not trust the sweetest frame of mind," or in other words, "I dare not trust my feelings, but wholly lean on Jesus' name." And that is something very important. Do not depend upon your feelings. Do not depend upon your frame of mind. You could feel good about yourself and think all is well with your soul and be on your way to hell. Or you could have doubts and fears and you're not feeling good about yourself, but you've trusted Christ, you're really saved, and you're on your way to heaven. So let's think about our feelings. And the first thing that I'm going to say is that right feelings are engendered by accurate information. I'm not going to read every verse here, but in the first two verses of Ezra chapter 9, Ezra is given some very startling information. God had forbidden the children of Israel to intermarry with the heathen nations. And men came to Ezra and they said, in essence, "We have very bad news for you. The children of Israel, the children of the tribe of Judah as it was, they have intermingled with the heathen. And not only have the ordinary people done it, but the very princes and the leaders in the nation have been guilty of this sin." Now, Ezra knew what that meant. He knew that God had clearly forbidden that his people should intermingle, intermarry with the heathen. There were consequences to it because eventually the nation would lose its identity and the line that was to continue down to the time of the Messiah, it would be blurred and over the course of time could be lost. So Ezra knew the implications of this intermarrying. He also knew that God had threatened his judgment if the nation behaved in that way. And so his feelings that he had, very strong feelings, we'll see that in a short time, his feelings were engendered by accurate information. And that's how our feelings are engendered. True feelings, right feelings, are engendered by accurate information. And that information is not found in ourselves. It's not found in the philosophies of this world. It is found in the Word of God. Christ said, "Thy Word is truth." And God's Word is true from beginning to end. So we dare not depend on what we think. We dare not depend on man's philosophies. We can depend only on the Word of God. What does the Word of God say? Well, it tells us that we are all sinners. It tells us the horror of sin, how terrible a thing sin is. To man, sin can be something of an amusement, something that is desirable, but God hates sin, and God must punish sin. You go back to the ancient world before the time of the flood. God looked down, and God saw that every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart, as he put it, was only evil continually. Nothing but evil. The imaginations, the thoughts of man's heart, only evil. Now, if you had spoken to those people before the flood, they would probably have told you, we're not such bad people. We're not so evil. You're exaggerating the situation. We're not perfect. But God saw a different picture. And God sent judgment upon the ancient world. Same is true of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. When Lot went out and he said to the men of Sodom, brethren, do not so wickedly. Their reply was, this fellow came in to sojourn. He came in for a short time, for that's what sojourning is. He came in for a short time, and he must needs be a judge. They're really saying, Lot, you've no right to tell us about our behavior. You cannot tell us that we're wrong, that we're sinful, that what we're doing is going to bring judgment upon us. You've no right to say that. And we find that today, the same situation prevails. There's been increasing opposition across our nation to open-air preaching. There was a man over in London a year or two ago, and he was preaching the Word of God, a pensioner, a black man, preaching faithfully the Word of God. And the police came, they arrested him, they handcuffed him behind his back, and then they took him away, out beyond the area where his freedom pass was valid. And he was left there. He didn't have any money. He had his freedom pass. But it was no use in going to public transport. Someone took mercy on him and paid the £2 that was needed to get him back into the freedom pass area. And then the police officers who had arrested him, they said they had taken him 200 yards round the corner and released him. When that was shown to be untrue, they said they had released him inside the Freedom Pass area, but he had the ticket outside the Freedom Pass area to show that they had not been telling the truth. Now, why do I say this? The man is allowed to preach again, but the times where open-air preachers have been obstructed, have been arrested, those have been times where intimidation has been applied. And there's a restriction on the preaching of the Word of God. And if you say that's a sin, that's wrong, that's evil in God's sight, people will say, that's love, that's not sin. That's not doing wrong in the sight of God. And man bases his feelings on his own notions, not on the Word of God. You start to read from Romans chapter 3, and you read a catalogue of sins. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that seeketh after God. They are together become unprofitable. You go right down to verse 23 of Romans chapter 3, and you read, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And you find man does not agree. Man does not agree with what God has to say. Man does not agree that he is depraved in heart, that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And therefore, man's feelings are all wrong because they are not based upon accurate information, the accurate information that is found in the Scriptures. And so that is the situation that we face. We have the Word of God, and our feelings of sorrow and of shame, our feelings of being lost and knowing we are lost, they have to be based upon the word of God. But I want to turn it right round. I want to turn away from sad feelings to happy feelings. I know it's just sadness here in Ezra chapter 9, but there are good feelings and glad feelings that are based on the word of God. Let me remind you of the shepherds outside the little town of Bethlehem. They were watching their flocks by night, as the Bible tells us, and an angel appeared, and they were terrified. Remember that an angel is a spirit, and the word that is translated spirit in the Bible might also have been translated ghost. I don't want to scare you with that, but this was a ghostly appearance, a real being, an angel, and the shepherds were terrified. They didn't have all the information available. They did have it soon, but they didn't have it immediately. And they were sore afraid, the Bible says. What did the angel say? He said, "Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." He's really saying good news for you. And you notice the bad news always centers on our sin and engenders those sad feelings of sorrow and shame and guilt. Good feelings will always center on Christ. He is the Son of God. He is the one who came from the glory and splendor of heaven into this world. And his life was lived on behalf of others. His death was a death in the place of others. He died, as the scripture tells us, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross, as the Bible tells us, paid the price for sin. He was able to say when the work was complete, "It is finished. The work is done. It's finished." That's why in the hymn it says, "On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand." Or as Dr. Paisley used to say, "All other ground is shamrock." You stand on the solid rock of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you put your trust in him, you know that your sins are forgiven. They're not forgiven for a short time. They are completely forgiven. Far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. It tells us he has cast our sins behind his back, that he has cast them into the depths of the sea. I love that, you know, because the deepest ocean is the Indian Ocean. 36,000 feet deep. At its deepest point, you could sink all of Everest into the Indian Ocean with its 29,000 feet of height, and you'd have 7,000 feet left to spare, over a mile to spare, because God is telling us our sins, they are gone. He will not remember them anymore. When we come to Christ, we receive forgiveness. Do we not read? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. What a wonderful thing to be saved, to be washed in the blood of the Lamb, and our happy feelings, right and glad feelings, they're based on the word of God, on the account that is given in the scriptures of Jesus Christ, who he is, what he has done, how he has triumphed, how he has risen again, how he has ascended into heaven, and how he is going to come again in glory. But there's something else you discover when you're saved. You discover that God has always loved you. Jeremiah 31 and verse 3 says, "Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love." That is very precious. That means that in eternity past, God loved his chosen. He chose them. He loved them in eternity past. And that love, which is eternal, stretches on into eternity to come. What a blessing to be saved. And when you know it and you're grounded in the scriptures, that will engender true feelings of peace, true feelings of safety. And you'll be able to say, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. And you know that one day when you leave this world and you stand before God, you will see the face of Jesus Christ, not in anger, but in joy. And you'll hear the words, come, come ye blessed of my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Yes, our feelings that are right and true are engendered by accurate information, and that accurate information is found in the scriptures of truth. The sad feelings, they come from what we learn in the Word of God about ourselves. Whether we like to hear it or not, it's true. We're guilty, we're hell deserving, and we feel sad, we feel ashamed. But then we see there is a solution. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us. That leads me to a second point. I want to say that right feelings that are based on accurate information run deep, and they lead to robust action. When your feelings are engendered by the Word of God, they do run deep, and they do lead to robust action. You see, with Ezra here in this third chapter of chapter 9, look what we read about him. He says, I rent my garment and my mantle. That's a man in mourning who's doing that. And he says, I plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard. You see, the man was distracted. You imagine plucking at his hair, and even more painful, plucking at his beard. Here is a man, you might say, who scarcely knows what he's doing. He is so distracted by shame and sorrow. He's horrified. And he says, he sat down astonied. That's a tremendous word. That word, astonied. Because the idea that the translators are seeking to give us is this. It's as if he's been turned to stone. He's dumbfounded. He can hardly take it in that the leading people in the nation and many others across the nation have behaved so reprehensibly. How could they? Is his thought. How could they do it? In the light of the clear warnings of the scriptures, how could they turn around and do this thing? How could they bring judgment upon our nation in this way? He's horrified. Indeed, that word astonied has the idea of being appalled, of being stunned, of being stupefied. Here is a man who is utterly, utterly broken by what has taken place. He's a mourner, tearing his face, tearing at his hair, sitting down like a man who can hardly think. He is so thunderstruck by what has taken place. And if we go down the chapter and into the next chapter, we will see many other indications of the depths of Ezra's sorrow. He speaks about heaviness. He speaks about being ashamed. And he speaks about blushing. You imagine a man, and he hasn't done personal wrong, but when he hears what you might say his colleagues and his friends and the leading people in the nation have done, the heat rises in his cheeks. He's ashamed. He can hardly look towards God. And he says, I'm ashamed. I blush. In chapter 10, we find him weeping. We find him not eating. He goes fasting and casting himself down before God. Now, this is no pantomime performance. This is not an act on Ezra's part. He feels it. His feelings run very deep. And I may say that when we see ourselves as sinners, when we are convicted of our sins, our feelings run very deep. The Spirit of God shows us ourselves as we are. And sometimes we don't like it. Some politicians have been in the news lately because of certain tweets they put out in days gone by, and they all seem to be saying, I'm not like that. I'm not like that. You know, if God shows you and me our hearts, we might at first feel, I'm not like that. But in reality, we are. In reality, we are sinners. And when the Spirit of God moves in our hearts, we feel the gravity. We feel the awfulness of our sins. And we wouldn't want anybody to know we're like that. We say, I don't want anybody to know, Lord. Wash me. Make me clean. I'm horrified. Not horrified about other people, because we're very good in self-righteousness at pointing the finger at other people, but we're horrified at ourselves when we have to admit how sinful and how wicked we are. John Bunyan spent 2 years under deep conviction of sin. Even after he had called upon the Lord, he didn't find peace. You see, John Bunyan had been a very wicked youth, a lady who was a swearer herself and a wicked woman. She rebuked him. She said he had the potential to corrupt half of the youth of the area. So vile was his behavior and his language. And when he fell under conviction, he was troubled and he had no great inner peace for approximately 2 years. He wrote his testimony, Grace Abounding, to the chief of sinners. And to a large extent, the Pilgrim's Progress is autobiographical. He speaks of Christian, after he leaves the city of destruction, falling into the slough of despond. That's a picture of conviction of sin. He's mired. He's in the midst of the filth and the muck. And he doesn't know how he's ever going to get out. That's just what happens. When you see what you're like, when the Word of God shines into your heart and the Spirit of God brings conviction through the Word, you're horrified at yourself. The publican in the temple, he cried out. He was so ashamed he couldn't even look upwards. And he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, or as it is in the original, God, be merciful to me, the sinner, as if he were the only sinner in the temple, or indeed in Jerusalem, or in the entire nation. I'm a sinner. The Apostle Paul called himself the chief of sinners. The chief of sinners. So, here are feelings engendered by the Word of God, and I say to you, they run deep. They run deep when you're under conviction. But then when God shows you the solution and shows you how you can have peace with him and all your sins washed away, your feelings also run deep. What did the angel say to the shepherds? Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. The Apostle Paul says to us, rejoice. He says, rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say unto you, rejoice. It is a myth. It is a myth that Christians are unhappy people. Some of them are. Some of them, I better not say they go around with a face like a Lurgan Spade because I'm in the wrong town to say something like that, but I suppose I've let it out now and I dare not go to the door otherwise I'll be in trouble. But we often are gloomy. We're a very poor advert for Christianity. In Nehemiah chapter 8, you find the people misunderstanding the purposes and plan and will of God, and they were in heaviness. And then it was explained to them by Nehemiah and others that this was a day of gladness, a day of joy. And they were told, the joy of the Lord is your strength. And it is a glorious thing when the Lord shows you that Christ has dealt with the problem of sin, that he freely invites you to come to him, that you can taste and see that the Lord is good. Doesn't it say, be glad. Serve the Lord with gladness. The hymn writer said, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, all ye that are upright in heart. Yes, our sorrow gives way to joy. Psalm 30 and verse 5 says, weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. We have the sorrow, the shame, the guilt, the astonishment, the horror when we see ourselves as sinners. But then when we see Christ and how much he loved us, and the price that he paid for us, and his willingness to save us, his open invitations, when we see that he's able to deal with every sin, he's able to take us to heaven, when we see what we are in Christ and the future that awaits us, the gloom is lifted, the dark night of weeping is over, and we have joy and gladness in our hearts. You know, those shepherds, when they understood the good news, they said, let us arise and let us go unto Bethlehem. Let's go and see this Savior that is born. And they went and they saw him, everything as it was told to them. And they returned reporting the news, and they returned rejoicing. Isn't it good when you know you're saved? You know, I think of a man like Billy Bray, the Cornish miner. Strangely, the last place that Billy Bray was drunk was in Tavistock, where we have a church. That's not anything against our church. But Billy Bray got saved, and he called himself the King's Son. And everywhere he went, he was praising the Lord, and he was shouting hallelujah. I remember one time we were over in Devon and Cornwall, and we were trying to find a place called 12 Heads. The reason being that, I can't remember now actually, I'm telling you the reason. Billy Bray was either born there or he built a chapel there. He built three chapels. And we stopped and saw some people, and I said, I'm looking for 12 Heads. And the woman gave me a look and she said, are you? And then I realized, I'm looking for a place called 12 Heads. And we managed, I think, to find it at that time. But it was a wonderful thing, the day that Billy Bray was saved. He was so transformed and so full of joy. And he built three chapels, that's nonconformist places of worship. And he served the Lord and he won many precious souls to the Lord Jesus Christ. His sorrow was turned to joy. So we have good feelings, and they run deep when those feelings are based on the Word of God, on the knowledge that God has given us of our forgiveness and of our future home in heaven and of our eternal security. But those good feelings also lead to robust action. I haven't time to deal with it because my time has flown. Robust action. What happened? Well, Ezra set up a plan. And they were to deal with all these mixed marriages, and the people were to separate themselves from their strange wives, their foreign heathen wives, and the children were to be separated. They had to deal with it. It was a harrowing time. It took approximately 3 months, if you read through chapter 10, approximately 3 months, and a great list of people that had failed is given to us, but robust action was taken and a great change took place. Think of the prodigal son. When he saw how horrible his behaviour had been, when he saw how he had been sunk into looking after pigs, which were forbidden meat to the Jews, and when he, I suppose, got some idea of the stench that was coming from him, and he was reduced to eating some of the pig's food. I was going to say pig's swill, but it wasn't really pig's swill as we would know it. When he was reduced to eating that, he came to himself. He began to think. He said, how many hired servants of my father's have food enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? He said, I will arise and go unto my father. And he was going to confess. And the Bible says he arose and he went. He didn't sit there in the far country just feeling sorry for himself. He arose, he went, and then the joy came. Philippian jailer. When Paul cried out from the inner prison, do thyself no harm, for we are all here, trembling and astonished, he came to the apostle and he said, and to Silas, he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? He took robust action. He cried to God. He sought the Lord. And he was a changed man as well, because he washed Paul and Silas's stripes that had been laid upon them, and he laid meat before them, rejoicing, believing in God with all his house. Yes, when we see the truth, our feelings run deep, and they lead to robust action. No procrastination. No saying, I'll get saved tomorrow. I'll get saved before I die. No, we repent of our sins. We call upon the name of the Lord. We give our hearts. We give our hearts to Christ. It's not half measures. We are decisive. And it's not mere decisionism. Some people, they want almost an insurance policy. I'll ask the Lord to save me and then I'll carry on as I please. That seems to be in the back of their mind. No, you won't. No, you won't. If you're to be saved, you've got to be decisive. You've got to be wholehearted in giving yourself to the Son of God. And one very, very brief last point. Right feelings engendered by accurate information and leading to decisive action bring about a radical transformation. The nation here was transformed. I won't go into that. The whole outlook of the nation was changed. The whole behavior of the nation was changed. Remember the demoniac of Gadara. You wouldn't have expected him, after meeting with Christ, to be still there among the tombs naked and crying and cutting himself with stones. No, when Christ changed him and cast out the demons, we find him seated. He's calm now. We find him clothed. We find him in his right mind. We find him desirous to spend time in the company of Christ. And Christ says to him, you go home now. Tell your family. Tell your friends what great things God has done for you. And he went home and he published throughout Decapolis. And the word Decapolis really means 10 cities. It was 10, we might say, villages grouped into one city. And he published throughout Decapolis what great things the Lord had done for him. He was a transformed man. If you had met him after his transformation, and somebody had told you, do you know that man was a wild savage? That man was filled with evil spirits. That man was naked among the tombs. He was crying. He was cutting himself. He was a terror of the neighborhood. You'd have said, can it be the same man? Yes, he's the same, but he's different. There's a transformation that takes place when a person is saved. Feelings have run deep. The Lord has worked. There is a transformation. The prodigal was transformed. I've mentioned Billy Bray and the transformation that took place. When W.P. Nicholson preached in the early 1920s, Such a transformation took place in the hearts of men who worked in the shipyards that they brought back all the items they had stolen, and a shed had to be opened to accommodate all the stolen items that were being returned. After the 1859 revival, in some of the quarterly sessions, there were white gloves presented to the magistrate, and that meant that there were no crimes to be tried at those assizes. No crimes. Crime has been cleaned up. What has taken place? Have people suddenly become moral? No, multitudes have been saved. The criminals have been changed. Even public houses were changed and closed down. And in one instance, the public house became later a church building. Tremendous awakening. Same happened in the 18th century Methodist awakening. People who were low down in crime and in sin were changed and transformed. So I ask you as we close, what do your feelings reveal? Are your feelings of shame for your sin? Feelings of joy for the Lord Jesus Christ, what he has done for you? Have your feelings run deep? Have they led to robust action? And are you a transformed person, living for God, able to say with the Apostle Paul, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain"? And if those are not your feelings, then you need to come to the Savior. Come and trust in the Son of God. Give yourself to him. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. And he won't refuse you. He'll accept you. He'll save you for time. And he'll save you for eternity.